In the summer of 2008, I was going through one of those patches where I didn't know what was going on in my life. I didn't know where God was leading me in my life. I had a sense that what I was doing and where I was going wasn't where I was supposed to be. I was depressed. I was seeing a therapist regularly. I was struggling. It was hard. Now, all along in my life, I had thought, you know, hey, maybe someday I'll be a pastor. But I didn't really think that's what God wanted me to do, and I had been avoiding that. And along the way, I had had people say things to me like, hey, I think you should go to seminary. Hey, I think you should be a pastor. Hey, have you ever thought about being a pastor? And I remember one day, and I don't remember the exact date, but I remember talking to my older brother on the phone. Now, to all outside eyes, this was just an ordinary conversation between two siblings. For all intents and purposes, there was nothing extraordinary about this day. There was nothing extraordinary about this phone call. There was nothing that should make it have any particular meaning or importance. But it was that day that, for some reason, my brother changed the question, or he changed the statement. Instead of saying, hey, have you ever thought about going to seminary? Instead of saying, I think you should go to seminary, he said, why didn't you go to seminary? And it forced me to confront a question that I hadn't really been ever been answering. And when I came face to face with that question for the first time, I realized that the reason I hadn't gone into ministry, the reason I hadn't gone to seminary, was because I was afraid. I was afraid that I wouldn't be adequate enough. I was afraid that I would be surrounded by people who were better at their job than I was. I was afraid that it would expose every fault in who I am. And I had said, no way. I remember that phone call, and I remember that conversation, because even though to all outside appearances it was nothing but an ordinary conversation between two brothers, even though there was nothing about that day that should have made it seem like it was anything important, that is one of few days in my life that I can point to as genuinely altering the course of my life. Because it was that conversation that set me on the path that eventually brings me here today. See, God is a God of surprise. The God we worship is a God who is so much bigger than we can wrap our minds around. The God we worship is a God who is working and arranging everything. And yet a God who is taking unexpected, ordinary people and doing extraordinary things with and through them. The God we worship, the God of Scripture, is a God who takes and who acts in ways that sometimes defy what we would expect. And yet in the grand story of who God is, we see that that God is always working for His faithfulness and His goodness and His love. Sometimes we're scared, and our view of God is too small, because we think God can't possibly use somebody like me. I'm too normal. I'm too average. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too busy. Sometimes we're scared. We say, I don't see the path forward. And I don't know what this would look like. But the story of Scripture over and over and over again is the story of the unexpected God who is so much wilder and so much less safe than the little picture of God that we have created. And that's what we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at. So over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to follow the story of God's people all the way from the beginning when they have come out of slavery and they have entered the promised land until they go into exile and they come back. And we're going to stop at several different places along the way and see the stories of this wild God using ordinary people in extraordinary ways. of this God arranging everything the way it needs to be arranged, and this God acting in ways that sometimes we go, God, I can't wrap my mind around this. And we start today with the story of Deborah. Now, to set the scene for the story of Deborah, we remind ourselves that God had made this promise to the people of Israel. He said, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. And he had made a covenant with them. And God was working to fix what was broken everywhere, ultimately through Jesus, through the people of Israel. But more than that, the people of Israel were meant to be God's light for the whole world. The people of Israel were supposed to be the people that when other people looked at Israel, they would see God. And so Israel comes into the promised land. They come into this land that God has promised to give them. They're supposed to be God's light to the world. They're supposed to be the example to everybody everywhere of how God is fixing what's broken. And instead, the story that happens over and over and over in the book of Judges is the same cycle. And it can be summarized in the very last verse of the book of Judges. In Judges 21, verse 25, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Right? The cycle of the book of Judges is that Israel does whatever they feel like doing. They choose their own path. Instead of obeying God's law, instead of being the example of God's love that they were supposed to be, they do what they feel like doing. So God allows them to experience the natural consequences of that. If they choose to go their own way, they are conquered by a neighboring people group. Israel eventually has enough of it, cries out to God for help. And God, because this is who God is and what God does, God rescues them because God is a God who rescues. And over again in the book of Judges, God raises up a judge, a person who's going to lead Israel and set them free from their captivity. And then there's peace for some period of time until inevitably it starts over. And that's the cycle of the book of Judges. It's one of the most depressing books of the Bible because it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The cycle keeps repeating over and over and over. The story of Deborah takes place near the beginning of the book of Judges, and it starts as we would expect. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. We're at the beginning of this cycle. Instead of being God's shining light to the world of how God is fixing what's broken, Israel does what they want. They choose their own path. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots filled with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So let's get a little picture of where they are. You can see those yellow arrows on there. In the very top right is Hazor. That's where Jabin, king of the Canaanites, is. Down in the southwest, we see Harosheth Hagoyim. This is where Sisera is. So we'll see this map again. We're going to sort of keep adding in the characters and the players as we go through the map. But there's a fair bit of distance between the two of them. But one of the notes that we have to pay attention to, right, we find out that Sisera has 900 iron chariots. Now, chariots in the ancient world are the unmatched, unparalleled military technology. It'd be something akin to whatever the largest tank is in the U.S. military or a Predator drone. It is the unstoppable military force of the ancient world. Because what you would do with a chariot is you would have at least two, possibly even three people in that chariot. One would be driving, one would hold a shield, and one was an archer. The chariot's made out of iron, so they're well protected. A force of 900 chariots was pretty much unstoppable. And chariots were expensive to make. There's a passage in the book of 1 Kings that tells us that the cost of a chariot was something about four times as much as the cost of a horse, which of course is way much more than the cost of just hiring a soldier in the first place. Israel can't afford chariots. These 900 chariots in the command of Sisera are enough to stop any army. But But God does what God does. He hears Israel's cry for help, and he raises up a leader, but that leader is not who one might expect. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Now, this sentence has to be one of the most surprising sentences in all of Scripture. Because Israel is a deeply patriarchal, male-dominated, male-led society. And yet here in the book of Judges, we find out that Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, is leading Israel at that time. She holds court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites, sorry for that typo, I was a little fast on that one. The Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Deborah, this woman, unexpectedly is leading God's people. And the way that she's introduced, the wife of Lapidoth, right, she's just an ordinary, everyday Israelite, and yet God is using her in extraordinary ways. God is speaking through her, a prophet, so much so that she goes and speaks to others with God's instruction. So in verses 6 and 7, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." She is going and giving Barak instructions on behalf of God. This ordinary, everyday woman who somehow, in the middle of nowhere, just pops up and is leading God's people. So let's make sure we know where everybody is now. So she says to go to Mount Tabor. Now, I don't have the other arrows on there, but remember, Hazor is up on the northeast. Harosheth HaGoyim is down in the southwest, so Mount Tabor is nicely right between the two of them. Now, Barak looks at her and goes, I don't know. Because Barak is scared. His view of God is too small. He goes, I'll go only if you go with me. And Deborah says, fine, I'll go. But again, the God of surprise, the God who uses ordinary people, the God who does unexpected things, she says, sure, I'll go with you, but you will not get the glory. Because every military commander, what they want as a military commander in the ancient world, what they want is glory. They want to win the victory and have people sing the songs of praise and victory about how awesome they are. They want to be immortalized in song as being the hero of the battle. And Barak says, no, I want you to go with me. And Deborah says, fine, somebody else will be the hero, and it will be a woman. And then in the middle of this story, we get this seemingly random detail, right? We're just sort of going along through the story. And then in verse 11, we get this aside. Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'anim near Kadesh. Now, the Kenites, as it says there, they are descendants of Moses' in-laws. They're a nomadic people group. They move around the ancient world, and they've sort of been moving with Israel, but not a part of Israel. And we find out in Judges chapter 1 that they live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad, which is way down in the south of Israel, off of this map. And now, for whatever reason, we don't really know why. Maybe he had a falling out with his brothers. Maybe there wasn't enough water. Maybe Heber just got sick of being with his family and decided it was time to go strike out on his own for a while. None of us could relate to that, I'm sure. But for whatever reason, Heber the Kenite decides that it's time to go head out and do his own thing. And he moves to the north, right in the middle of that line of arrows. But then we go back to the story. We have this nice little aside that seems kind of random. But when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth HaGoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. So we see all of our players in one line. From Harosheth HaGoyim in the far southwest, they move up to the Kishon River. A little bit further northeast is Mount Tabor, where Barak's army is. And then further to the northeast is Za'anim, where Heber the Kenite is, all the way up in the far northeast, Jabin, king of Canaan. We've all got a nice little line going on here. And then the amazing thing happens. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Now here's the interesting thing about what happens in the Kishon River. Right? The Kishon River leads into the plain of Megiddo, and it's a valley, and it's usually dry. Right, there's a dry season and a wet season. In the wet season, it rains and it floods. In the dry season, it doesn't rain. So Sisera leads his army into the valley of the Kishon River, fully expecting that it should be dry, because presumably it's the dry season. A general who knows his army and who knows his community, who knows the weather patterns, would never ever lead his iron chariots down into a river valley if there was a risk of flooding. But in the next chapter, Deborah sings a song, and we find out how God routed them. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. The way this happens is there's a flash flood. There's a sudden rainstorm, presumably in the middle of the dry season. It'd be something like if we walked out of church today and there was a sudden July snowstorm. Doesn't happen. Sisera leads his army into the river valley, fully expecting that it should be dry, but suddenly they get flooded and washed away. And what's the one thing that can stop these iron, unstoppable iron chariots? Get them stuck in the mud. They can't go anywhere, and now these archers are sitting ducks. And they're stuck. So Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So remember that line of arrows. And Heber the Kenite just so happened to decide that it was time to pack up and move away from his family and go all the way to the northern part of Israel. And now he just so happens to be in the path of Sisera's flight from the Kishon River. Of course, he's headed towards Hazor, towards where his boss is. And he just so happens, coincidentally, it seems, to come across the tent of his ally. And he just so happens to come to the tent of his wife. Now, of course, it's not happenstance. It's not a happy coincidence. Because the story of God is the story of taking care of every detail. The story of Scripture is God making sure that everybody is where they have to be. And Heber the Kenite is right where he needs to be a part of God's story. So Sisera goes into Jael's tent. She said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent. She covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." And there's actually kind of a little joke here, because in Hebrew it says, if anybody asks, is any man in there, say no. Now, he has literally gone into a tent of a woman, which you never do. He's drinking milk, which the only people who drink milk in the ancient world are babies. You don't drink milk because it doesn't keep well. So he's sort of demasculating himself by what he does. He goes into the tent of a woman, he drinks milk, and he just goes down and takes a nap like a baby. So is there any man in there? No, there's not a man anymore. Sisera is no man anymore. And this is where it gets weird. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. In case you had any doubts, he's dead. Now, this is where the book of Judges gets hard, because it's messy and it's broken. For some levity, we'll consider this via Lego. The reality of the book of Judges is that God is a God who can take even the messy brokenness of this world and use it as part of God's redemptive story. Because when we think about this story in light of the whole story of Judges, the light of this cycle that happens over and over again, Israel sins, God allows them to experience the consequences of their action, God raises up a judge to save them, they are rescued from their captors, and then they have peace. This is the story of Judges over and over again, and God is not above using the messy brokenness of this world to be a part of God's story of redemption. Sometimes we wonder how a good God can allow such terrible things to happen. Sometimes we wonder how God can be present in the midst of the darkness of this world and of this life. Sometimes we wonder if God is really there at all. We're going to explore those questions in greater depth in a few weeks. We see here this small taste, this reminder that God is bigger than the messiness and brokenness of our lives, that God can use even those most fallen, broken parts of who we are and what has happened in our lives and in our stories, and God can use them as part of his redemptive story. God can use them to bring about his purposes, to bring freedom to his people. Because our God is a God of surprise. A wild God who is so much bigger than we can control, so much bigger than the box that we put him in. Well, Deborah and Barak do what you do, and you sing a song. But this song isn't exactly what you would expect. It's a victory song, but it's kind of dark. Right? They talk about how the highways were abandoned and nobody dared go anywhere. And then they turn to the other people of Israel and they say, "Where were you?" Singing a song, calling people out. "Reuben, why didn't you show up? Gilead, why didn't you come? Dan, why didn't you come? Asher, why didn't you come?" And then this city of Meroz, which we don't even know where it is, but they didn't come to help the Lord. Saying, "Why didn't you show up to be a part of what God was doing? Why didn't you come and join God's redemptive, freeing work? Where were you?" And then the song takes a really dark turn and describes Sisera's death. And the Hebrew is all these short, little staccato phrases. Almost feels like, "At her feet, he fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell where he sank, there he fell, dead." Really drives the point home. It's a terrible pun, I'm sorry. Let that one sink in. And then we have even this weird sort of moment. They do this in ancient songs a lot, where they imagine the dead person's mother waiting for him to come home, right? And Sisera's mom is peering behind the curtains. "Where is he?" Right? It's not the song that we would expect. We're not going to sing it in church. Let's put it that way. But it ends on this note, on this reminder that it is God who is working through this. "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." See, the story of Deborah is the story of a God who acts in surprising ways, of a God who uses ordinary, everyday people to be a part of what he is doing in this world. The story of a God who looks at what he is working out in this world and who takes care of all of the little details such that a seemingly circumstantial piece of information that a family member had a falling out or decided that it was time to move away from his family, and he ends up right where he needs to be. A God who can take the messy brokenness of our lives and of our world and use it in his story of redemption. Because that's who God is. A God of surprises. A wild God who acts in ways that defy our expectations. And so maybe this morning you're Deborah. Maybe you're wondering if God has a role for you. Maybe you're wondering if God has a task for you to do. And maybe you need to be reminded that the unexpected God can use Deborah. And if the unexpected God can use Deborah, that unexpected God can use you and he can use me. And it doesn't matter if you are old or young, if you are single or married or divorced. It doesn't matter if you have kids or if you don't have kids. It doesn't matter if you are in high school or college or an adult or retired. It doesn't matter. God can use you as part of his story. Or maybe this morning you're Barak and you're unsure whether God can take care of all the details. You have this sense that maybe God is calling you to go somewhere. Maybe even somebody has come to you and said, hey, I think you would be great at, say, being a cadet counselor. Or maybe somebody's going to come to you and say, hey, I really see you having an opportunity to speak into this situation at work. Or somebody says to you, hey, I really need you to be my accountability partner. Or somebody who comes to you and says, I need you to be with me as I go through my cancer treatments. And maybe you're sitting here saying, I am not equipped for this, and I cannot see how this could ever possibly work out. That's not your job. Because the God who calls us and the God who equips us and the God who leads us is the same God who made sure that Heber the Kenite was right where he needed to be when he needed to be there. The God who calls us and the God who equips us takes seemingly ordinary conversations and seemingly ordinary events and he uses them to do something extraordinary. Or maybe you're in jail and wondering if the messiness and brokenness in your life can possibly have any redemptive purpose. You're wondering if God can take what's broken in your life or in this world and God can use it for something good. You're wondering how God can possibly be present in the middle of all of the darkness and all the ways that this world is messed up, all the ways that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. But we worship the unexpected God, the God who is so much bigger than our failings and our failures and our foibles and our faults, the God who can take everything that is messy and broken and use it as part of his story of redemption. Because far too often we operate with an image of a God who is too safe. And as I reflected on that, I thought back to a book that I read when I was in high school called Your God is Too Safe by a guy named Mark Buchanan. And this quote stuck out to me. It said, the safe God asks nothing of us, gives nothing to us. He never drives us to our knees in hungry, desperate praying and never sets us on our feet in fierce, fixed determination. He never makes us bold to dance. The safe God never whispers in our ears anything but greeting card slogans. And certainly never asks that we embarrass ourselves by shouting from the rooftop. A safe God inspires neither awe nor worship nor sacrifice. Barak worshipped a safe God until Deborah came and called him out and said, you got to step up. until Deborah came and said, no, God is preparing the way. God will take care of everything you need. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the Asherites, the Danites, and the people of Meroz, they worshipped a safe God who they said, no, God just is going to be fine with us sitting on the sidelines. And God said, no, because the God who we worship, the God of Scripture, is a wild God who is bigger and far less safe than we have painted this small little picture of him, because this is the God who may call us to pack up and leave and follow his call to another part of the country away from our family. This is the God who might call us to step up at work and to share the love of Jesus Christ with somebody who doesn't want to hear it. This is the God who might call us to stop somebody who's making that inappropriate joke and say, no, that's not okay, and put ourselves on the line. This is the God who might call us to step out and say, hey, let me tell you my story of brokenness, and let me tell you my experience with what God did through that experience of brokenness. A safe God inspires neither awe nor worship nor sacrifice. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who says, no matter who you are, you can be a part of my story. The God of the Bible is the God who says, when I call you, I will arrange all the details. The God of the Bible is the God who says, I can use even your messy brokenness as part of my story. And indeed, I said, you know, that generals would want the songs to be sung about them. But it's not Barak who gets praised in the song. It's Jael. In Judges 5, verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael. And that phrase, most blessed of women, while it's not one that gets used very often in the Bible, but it's used for another woman in the book of Luke. The angel went to Mary and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. And when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, she says, blessed are you among women. You see, the unexpected God who uses unexpected, ordinary people brought about his fullest redemption through an ordinary teenage girl. Who became pregnant with Jesus. And even though Jael took matters into her own hands, and God used that messy brokenness of her life to free his people, it was through Jesus, that son of that ordinary teenage girl to whom God would nail all the messiness and brokenness and sin and all the ways this world is messed up and nail it to the cross to be done with it forever. So that we can be free. Let's pray. God, you've set us free. You have looked at us. And even though we rejected you, even though we walk away from you, even though we choose our own path, even though we are supposed to be your light in this broken, fallen world, we walk away from you. And yet, God, through Jesus, you have nailed our brokenness to the cross, and you have taken our sin away from us. And God, you call us to be a part of your story. You call us to be a part of what you are doing, fixing what's broken everywhere. And because of that, God, none of us are too ordinary, too old, too young. All of us can be Deborah. And God, you're arranging everything where it needs to be. You take care of all the details. And God, you are bigger even than our messiness and our brokenness. Help us, we pray, to live with a vision of you that isn't safe, but to be inspired to worship in awe of your love for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. We all say together, amen.